Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the praise and glory of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You may be seated. I wanted to just kind of bring us back into the sphere of the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, and remind us as we come out of Paul's introduction where he identifies the participants, right? He and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. To those who are saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, the overseers and deacons, the leadership, the believers. He blesses those in Philippi. He goes on to express gratitude for their partnership, confidence in the work God is doing, and deep affection and longing for the Philippians. And then he wraps it up with a prayer that their love may abound more and more. And he says this is demonstrated in knowledge and in discernment, for the purpose of approving what is excellent, to be pure and blameless, and to be filled with righteousness through Jesus Christ. Last time we were in Philippians, which would have been, wow, near the beginning of November, I had shared this quote with us. Love calls for and seeks after knowledge. It is not blind. It does not overlook faults and weaknesses in others, but sees them clearly, looking beyond them to the heart of things and continuing to love. Love does not downplay truth or speak in circles or opaquely to avoid confrontation, but speaks the truth that change and healing may be possible. And I want to just highlight one portion of that. He talks about it calls for and seeks after knowledge. It's not blind. It doesn't overlook faults and weaknesses in others. But here's what I want to hone in on. But sees them clearly. He sees clearly the faults and weaknesses in others. Sees them clearly, looking beyond them to the heart of things and continuing to love. Love doesn't look at somebody knowing that there's flaws and faults and bad things and go, oh, it doesn't matter. But it sees those flaws and faults, and it looks beyond to say, I see what God is doing in you, and therefore I can love you. Looking beyond them to the heart of things and continuing to love. And it's from this prayer that we arrive at the verses we look at this morning. As Paul looks to the heart of things and continues to love, I want us to look at two perspectives. The first one is a perspective on trials and suffering. I want us to to reorient once again our perspective on trials and suffering, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers. He's emphatic in this statement. He's not sitting here going, oh man, you know, this is a nice thing to learn. He emphasizes, I want you to know, brothers. He's sharing with the saints in Philippi something of importance. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. We need to gain better perspective on trials and sufferings. Paul is sitting in prison writing this letter to the saints in Philippi, and he celebrates that he is in prison because it advances the gospel. Paul has a fortitude about him that spills onto others. It spills out of him and into others. I think of Summit, which was just a week ago, 2 weeks ago, I guess, depending on where you look at stuff. But in Isaiah 11:2, it says that the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, or being upon even us now, a spirit of counsel and of might or fortitude. The Spirit of God was upon Paul during this time. He goes on to say, it serves to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. He goes, if I wouldn't have been placed into this trial, this suffering right now, then who knows where the imperial guard would be in terms of salvation and relationship with God. And he goes on to say, and to all the rest of my imprisonment for Christ, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by this trial of mine. He goes, it wasn't just the advancement in proclaiming the gospel, but in my trials and sufferings, the brothers and sisters around me have become encouraged and confident. How many of us could say that right now? That if I, as your pastor, were thrown into prison for preaching the gospel, how many of us could sit there and go, wow, if he's okay with that, we can be okay with that. And how many of us would go, oh, they're really starting to come after us now. Maybe I'll just back off. Perspective on trials and sufferings. And when we consider this, though, Paul's reference to what has happened to me is likely much larger than prison. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11, picking it up at verse 24. Paul writes, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people. Danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So when Paul says what has happened to me, he's probably envisioning back the journey of his entire life. And if we want to narrow it, if we choose to say, well, he's talking about the imprisonment because he mentions that in there. Let's be reminded that if you begin in the latter portion of Acts, Paul is on this journey in bondage, in chains, to Rome. And during that time, you can go to Acts chapter 28 and you can read about Paul's time on Malta, right? But prior to that, they are shipwrecked. They're adrift. They get washed onto the beaches of Malta. They're cold, so Paul starts a fire. He sticks his hand in the fire, and a snake latches onto his arm. Then the people native to that island come out, and they see this, and they declare him, well, he must be a god. And then he and the other prisoners and the guards end up going to somebody else to be cared for. All of this time, he gets to proclaim. He's healing people. He gets to proclaim Jesus Christ. He gets to proclaim the gospel. And so he goes, And that wasn't the end of his journey, that he's back on a ship and that he's headed for Rome again. And now he's in prison at Rome. Well, probably home prison. But he's confined at home. And he's writing this going, each and every one of those trials, each and every one of those sufferings along the way, and now culminated in my imprisonment, has happened to serve the advancement of the gospel. We all face differing trials and sufferings. We don't face the same thing. Now, we can look ahead and we look at the book of Revelation and we look at things that are transpiring around the world and recognizing that some of those things are probably growing closer to us. And so there may be some commonality down the road in our trials and in our sufferings, but even now in life, the trials that we face. And one of the things that we need to be attentive to is not measuring our trials and or our sufferings against somebody else's trials or sufferings. See, we get in that frequent tendency because we do it in all aspects of our life, right? Oh man, you should have seen the fish that I caught. It was this big. Somebody else goes, man, the fish I caught was this big. No, 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 you should have seen this fish. It was this. No, 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 no. I got to tell you the story about what, right? Or hunting. Right? How large was that deer? Or that elk? Or that whatever? Oh, it was only a spike, but it was like this big. Spike, this thing. That was a miraculous spike then, if you shot a spike white-tailed deer that big. It was this big! The spread on that spike was incredible! Right? We have this habit of exaggeration, and it rolls into our Christian journey as well. Oh, I'm sorry you're suffering from that, but did you know what I was suffering from? Oh, that's nothing. I heard the story of somebody who was, even in America and internationally. Oh, Americans, you don't suffer. You don't have trials compared to. And I think part of what Paul's trying to say here is, let's stop the comparison game and just recognize that our trials that we are in and the sufferings that we face can be used to advance the gospel. It doesn't matter the degree of the trial or suffering. It's what is the purpose of it. By the way, we recognize that suffering sometimes is corrective in nature, right? But corrective suffering is to advance the gospel. Because it's to align me with God more fully, which then declares God more fully. So the first question for us to ponder this morning is, in what ways am I advancing the gospel in my sufferings and trials? In what ways am I advancing the gospel in my trials and my sufferings? This is not solely isolated to the use of words. When Paul talks about advancing the gospel, it's not just being an evangelist standing on a platform proclaiming Jesus Christ. That is a huge part of it, but how I journey through my trials and sufferings speaks loudly about the gospel. If I'm journeying and I'm bemoaning every step along the way, then am I advancing the gospel? Now again, I want to quell the fallacy that it all has to be, oh man, I can't wait to suffer more for God. It's so exciting and I love being beat up and I love going through this. I'm not saying it has to be like this mask that we put on and this false sense of joy, but I'm saying can we grasp hold of it and go, you know what, it really stinks to walk through this, but God help me to walk through it well for your glory and for your advancement. It's about our attitudes and our actions, our thought process, along with the opportunity to speak words. Can I see my hardships, whatever they may be, can I see them as an opportunity to advance the gospel? Or do I only see them as an opportunity to express my displeasure? Can I see my hardships, regardless of what they are, trials, sufferings, can I see my hardships as an opportunity to advance the gospel, or do I only see it as an opportunity to express my displeasure? We've kind of been there, gone through that at times in our life, right? Oh, you know what? The next time I see so-and-so, I can't wait to tell them the miserable life that I'm living right now. Or do I go, no, the next time I get to see so-and-so, I'm going to share with them the miserable life that I'm living, but I'm going to share with them what God is showing me in the midst of it. Yeah, they took away my coffee at work, and I don't know how I'm going to survive, but you know what? I've made it 5 days without any coffee now. Praise God. For some of us, that's really suffering, right? For some of us, if we took chocolate away, it would be really suffering. And we laugh about it, and there is humor in that, right? But those are like little things. So when it comes that we are going to be imprisoned and persecuted and flogged and beat and all this other kind of stuff that we see happening around the world, are we going to be able to laugh it off too and say, this is for the advancement of the gospel? Or are we going to sit back and go, why, God? Why are you doing this to us? Why are you doing this to me? Why are you? Well, the answer is right here. God's doing it for the advancement of His kingdom, His gospel, the proclamation of His name. Let me have the kids come up. It was a good thing. Sam said he didn't need this, so I was able to keep it closed. So. Okay, you guys know what this is, yes? Toothpaste, and it's used for your teeth. Excellent. Some people use it for a lot of other things that they probably shouldn't, like leaving signs on people's cars. Really? They do that? Yeah, they do. It cannot always be good either. But in order for us to use toothpaste, what else do we generally have with it? A toothbrush or your finger, right? You don't have to have a toothbrush. But in order to, now there's a great debate. And if you look at the picture up there, there is the great debate, right? How do you get the toothpaste out of here? I mean, do I open it up and turn it upside down? No, that's kind of like Dairy Queen, right? Sure. Now, if I cut the top off of this, do you think it'd stay in there? No, probably not. So in order to get this out, and we're just going to pretend that we're using a toothbrush, but in order to get this out, what do I have to do?
Squeeze it.
I have to squeeze it, or the other option, as you see up there, is to roll it. Either way, what are we technically doing to the tube of toothpaste? What? Pushing it out? What would you call, if I start squeezing, I've got the cap on, okay, and I won't squeeze it that hard, but if I start squeezing this tube, what am I doing to it? Torturing it, okay. And if it had feelings, it might be offended by that, right? It's going to explode. Okay, I'm trying to think of like physics. What am I applying to this tube?
Pressure.
In order for me to get out what is inside, I have to apply pressure. Now, some of us apply pressure by squeezing it. Some of us apply pressure by rolling it. Does it still apply pressure? Will it still accomplish the same thing, which is getting out what's inside of this, right? Which is toothpaste, or so you hope. Now, God does much the same thing to us. God has to apply pressure to us, which we might call trials, what we might call suffering. Okay? But God has to apply pressure to us so that what happens? What comes out? Well, whatever's really inside of us comes out, right? So if it's the grace and mercy of God that's really inside of us and we're squeezed, what's going to come out? Not literally squeezing us, right? If God's putting pressure on our soul, how's that? Putting pressure on our soul, and we're full of mercy and kindness and love, then when that pressure's there, what's going to come out? Mercy and kindness and love. But if in us there's bitterness and there's envy and there's dislike and that pressure is applied to us, what's going to come out? The bad stuff. And guess what? God wants to get the bad stuff out of there, right? To replace it with good stuff.
How would you replace it in a piece of toothpaste? You have to cut it open.
You know, you're like a lot of people. You just can't take an analogy for what it's worth, can you? I'm not saying that my analogy is biblical truth. I'm just saying it helps represent. But we then get to know what's really inside of us when suffering and trials and the pressures of life come upon us. Because when we sit down and we reflect, what really came out of me when I went through that? Was it good stuff or was it bad stuff? You know what? There is bad stuff that still comes out of me. And you know what that tells me? God's not done with me yet. God's still working on me because he wants to be able to squeeze me like that and have just good stuff come out. So he's still working on me. And he's working on each of us, which is why we're talking about the Apostle Paul. He went through all of these different pressures, right? These sufferings, these trials. And so, like blood squeezing out of him. You are fixated on blood, aren't you now? So like Paul was being squeezed and we got to see what was coming out of him. He goes, look, I don't have to like being squeezed, but it's for the good of the gospel. And so as we continue to talk about Paul, I want you to be thinking about times that maybe God has squeezed you. No, you may not. Because I know that you'll make a mess. Sorry. Nope. But you can go home and you can ask your parents about this experiment and trying it and seeing what happens. I'll leave that up to them. Well, hi, Haley. Good morning. So I want you to think about that. When we go through really tough times and stuff happens to us, maybe a teacher at school isn't the nicest to us, or a friend at school isn't the nicest to us, or our parents who are our teachers aren't the nicest to us. When those things are happening, what's coming out of me and what does God want to work on? Okay? All right. Hopefully there's something in the back there. What's that? I'd like to think that, but I know people and there's some that may not have even done it once yet today. So ideally twice a day at least, perhaps more. But that's between you and your dentist, I suppose, and God. The second perspective that I want us to look at this morning in this passage is a perspective on the gospel itself. Paul goes on to say, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Here's Paul's perspective. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. These foes of Paul were not preaching heresy or another gospel. That's something we need to be clear on. They're not preaching heresy or another gospel. Turn just a few pages back to Galatians. Because he has something entirely different to say to those who are preaching heresy or another gospel. Galatians chapter 1, Beginning at verse 6, Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Verse 9, he repeats it. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. So Paul has a whole different attitude and different words for those who are teaching heresy or those who are teaching another gospel. But in Philippians, he actually says Christ is being proclaimed. The gospel is being taught. But there's some other issues. There's two schools of thought primarily about this group of people. One is that this group of people are those who are instigating further trouble for Paul. One early church father suggests that some people were out continuing to preach the gospel forcibly to cause the politicians to become more infuriated and use Paul as a lesson. Okay? So early church fathers, some of them believed that what took place was the emperor at the time was irritated by this gospel being advanced, and Paul was the outspoken one. So they get him arrested, by the way, with the help of the Jews, right? They throw him in chains. They get him to Rome. He's in prison there. They have him there. And so the one thought is that there's this group of people who are like, we want to see Paul done with. So let's keep amping up our presentation of the gospel. Let's go out in the public squares. Let's go house to house. Let's begin proclaiming it louder and louder and louder. And perhaps the emperor will get so irritated, it'll be off with Paul's head. And then we can let it go. There's a second group that says perhaps these people were promoting their own ministry. Some have argued that perhaps they were trying to promote themselves, and in preaching the gospel, they would reflect on how Paul perhaps had a major character flaw. Or perhaps that Paul let go of more gospel opportunities because he was simply too inflexible. In other words, they were out there alongside Paul preaching the gospel, but Paul's imprisonment gave them reason to believe our ministry is sustainable and Paul's wasn't. We don't know. I think there's even the possibility that both were true. I mean, because we don't know. It's possible there were some there trying to incite political revolt against Paul, and there's some that could have been there under their own egos. In the end, we don't have all the information. All that we know is that there were others that were preaching the gospel with flawed heart motivations. Somehow, these others that were preaching the gospel became a focus of the church in Philippi because Paul is responding to this. Likely, Paul becomes aware of this when Epaphroditus comes to care for Paul on behalf of the Philippians. And as they're talking about what's going on at the church and how different people are doing, perhaps Epaphroditus comes to Paul and shares, you know, there's some other people that are preaching the gospel but just things don't seem to be right. And so Paul responds. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? How do we resolve this? Because the gospel's being proclaimed, but it's affecting me only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. He uses a few words in here, envy. It means to corrupt or to destroy. And the root words of it in Greek, one of the definitions that it says is to lead away a Christian church from the state of knowledge and holiness in which it ought to abide. To lead away a Christian church from the state of knowledge and holiness in which it ought to abide. It's interesting because if you look back up at verses 9 through 11, Paul says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So Paul's prayer for their love to abound in knowledge and discernment so that they may be pure would say, hey, those who are preaching out of envy, those who are trying to lead you astray in this, I'm praying that your love would abound more and more so that you can clearly discern that in the process. Paul's dealing with people who are proclaiming Christ, but were leading astray others in knowledge and holiness. I wondered in part whether some of the Judaizers of Galatia had moved over to Philippi. I would refer you back to the book of the letter to Galatians that we actually just read from. But there were Judaizers who were insisting that circumcision was necessary. They were insisting that you need to follow the laws of the Old Testament. So I wonder if there were some present like that who were like, yes, 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 Jesus. Yes, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the one we are waiting for. But we also need to add into there Jesus and. So not that they weren't proclaiming Christ, but they were enveloping other things in the process that would create envy. He uses the word in rivalry, or some Bibles translate it as strife. This idea of in a quarrelsome manner, in a contentious manner, in a debating manner. That same word is used in 1 Corinthians. Turn there with me. First Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to pick it up at verse 10. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling. That's that same word as strife or rivalry. There's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. I love that little parenthetical statement. Oh, I did forget somebody. Let me just make mention of that. Makes me wonder if he dealt with detailed people. Right? Well, you said you only baptized Crispus and Gaius. But I was there when you baptized Stephanas. So I just wonder if, anyway. He goes on, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now jump over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, picking it up at verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife, same word, quarreling, rivalry, strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And we could go on and on through that passage, but the point being this. Paul's talking in Philippians about people who are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. And when we take that with Corinthians and the struggles that were going on there, I can't help but wonder if in Philippi, and maybe even in Rome where Paul's at the point in time, if there weren't some coming along saying, okay, you heard Paul's gospel in its sound, but let me help you grow up. I mean, after all, he's in prison. He can't do anything more for you. Maybe there were, again, brothers or sisters who went from Corinth to Philippi to say, oh, you heard Paul's gospel, but you should really listen to Apollos teach. Oh my goodness, the way that Apollos is so eloquent with the word. He grabs our attention. He presents it in such a fashion. Again, we don't know, but these are the words that are being used by Paul. Some preach out of envy, others out of rivalry, strife, quarrel, contentiousness. They're there because they want to argue about it. They were so busy arguing about who they were following that they were missing Christ in the process. And then he says in verse 18, what then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth. Pretense is simply this idea of they had a hidden cause. There was a hidden motivation. So you've got some who may have been preaching out of envy, some who may have been preaching out of rivalry, strife, maybe discontent, quarrelsome. And then you've got some who Paul just kind of lumps together and goes, I don't really know what their motivation is, but their motivation is not the advancement of the gospel. Their motivation is something else. Whether it's themselves or to have my head chopped off or something else, I don't know, but there was a hidden motivation. And it's important to emphasize again that Paul is not calling these individuals heretics. Nowhere in the passage does Paul go, don't listen to them because they're teaching a false gospel or their heresy. Don't. No, he's simply saying their motivations in teaching are wrong. They're claiming to preach a gospel, but they have a heart problem, a hidden cause, a pretense which involves this envy and rivalry. And two cautions that arise for us. You'll have to write them down. I didn't put them on the screen. One, we can get caught up in some of the same quarrels and controversies. We can get caught up in the same quarrels and controversies, arguing about what teachers we follow, what books we study, what, you know, what churches are inclusive of the gospel. We can get caught up about being who is absolutely correct and become so critical about content that we ourselves neglect the proclaiming of Jesus Christ. We can become so inwardly fixated that we neglect the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And we have to be cautious because we can easily slide into one of these others that Paul talks about. Second thing is that we must be attentive to our own heart motivation. Is it done with pretense, with a heart of strife, out of envy? Do I go out? I'm gonna step on some toes. I'm going to step on my own toes. I'm going to step on the church, everything else. But when I go out, I mean, it's one thing to have excitement for our church family. It's another thing to do so in an envious, rivalrous, pretentious way. I want to tell you about our church so that you come here. As opposed to, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ and then go find a family to which you should belong. Does that make sense? And we can all get caught up in that process. Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we saying what we're saying? Is our motivation to build the body of Christ and expand the kingdom, or is it to make myself known and expand my kingdom? Is our motivation in the things that we do, is our motivation to build the body of Christ and expand his kingdom, which is out there, or is it to make myself known and expand my kingdom? It really reminds me of something Jesus dealt with. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Chapter 9, and we're going to pick it up at verse 46. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 46, Luke's giving some background. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him on his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest. So just pause there for a second. So the context, they're walking along the road, they're hanging out, they're talking, and this recurring theme of who is the greatest comes up again. right? That's the context of it. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, so he's seeing, right, that whole quote on love, not ignoring their faults, not ignoring their flaws, but looking through them, hearing this argument. Now you jump immediately to the next verse 49. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us." See, there's something in human nature. And what's Jesus' response? "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." And if you want to see the parallel, it's in Mark chapter 9, verses 38 and following. But Jesus seems to be saying the very similar thing as Paul. Is Christ being proclaimed? Well, but they're not part of us, so we can't assure. Is it the power of Jesus Christ that is casting out the demons? Then Christ is being proclaimed. I guess just in honesty, there's a lot of different... Okay, the upside of our technology age is that we can get hold of anything and everything to listen to and to process. The downside of our technology age is that we can get a hold of everything and anything to listen to. There's a lot of stuff there, out there. There's a lot of stuff I don't want to touch. There's a lot of stuff, if you came to me and said, "Pastor, what do you think about this?" I might suggest, don't touch it. But there's also a lot of stuff out there that while I might not touch it, it is still proclaiming Jesus Christ. And I have to be attentive to that. What's really being proclaimed in this process? Now I've watched, I've heard, I've read stuff that nowhere in the process doesn't talk about Christ. Might allude to Christ, but doesn't actually proclaim Christ. But then there's things that I've watched and other people have said, "Oh, that's heresy." And I've watched and I'm going, you know, I don't agree with it, but Jesus Christ was the core identifier in the process. And we have to be attentive to that. So just for self-pondering, the second question I have for us this morning is this. Do I spend more time in criticism of different churches, pastors, teachers, or attending to the proclamation of Christ? I think that's Paul's challenge to them. Look, you don't know them, you don't like them, you don't agree with them, don't listen to them. But Christ is being proclaimed. So whether under a false pretense or whether under love, Christ is being proclaimed. And he actually ends it by saying, "And in that I rejoice." I love how he, in a sense, sidesteps the issue. He doesn't go, "So let's talk about it. Let's figure out who's right, who's wrong. He goes, no. Look, their heart motivations may not be in the right place. And there's this group over here who have good heart motivations. But both groups are proclaiming Christ and the kingdom is advancing. And because of that, I will rejoice in that." You know what? I'm not even going to sit down and banter. And I could see Paul going, "I'm not even going to sit and banter any longer. Is Christ being proclaimed?" That's the measuring stick. Now, if I don't clarify, I know I'll be misunderstood, taken out of context, and considered a heretic. So, as I mentioned, there's deeply concerning teaching out in the world, and even in the large picture of the church. We should not walk blindly. We should be measuring teaching against the truth of Scripture, the truth of the triune God. By the way, when I say the truth of Scripture, we need to understand we are all fallible human beings. Scripture is true. We are not necessarily. Right? So I'm saying the truth of Scripture, not necessarily just Pastor Terry's interpretation of Scripture. Okay? The truth of Scripture, the truth of the triune God. Church history and tradition. There's some of us that want to just throw out church history and tradition because it was rooted in Roman Catholicism. But do we realize that the centuries, the millennia of tradition that we have that is sound? I'm not suggesting that we go back and we reinstitute everything. But I'm saying we have a lot of church history before all of the divisiveness that was there. that we can look back to. And then I'm going to add personal intimacy with God. Because here's the thing. I've encountered some. I have probably been guilty of it in my own life. Actually, I know I have been guilty of it in my own life. Where I come up with some sort of dogmatic stance on Scripture because I've read so-and-so and I've sat under so-and-so and I studied so-and-so. But my personal journey with Jesus at the time was at a low. Does that make sense? I want to make sure that I was taking in a bunch of information, but I wasn't developing relationship with God. And therefore, my dogmatic attitude came out of perhaps truth. But perhaps if I was walking intimately with God at the time, I would have avoided some of my own errors and faults. I could have argued Scripture. I could have argued church tradition. I could have argued a whole different perspective on things. But when my relationship with Jesus Christ came into alignment, I began to be challenged by God on some of the things that I've held. Really quickly, I just want to remind us of something that's been passed on to me and I agree with and I've begun to try to implement in the church and stuff like that. So go ahead, Deb. So we have three circles. In the innermost circle is what we have called dogma. Okay? That is the core. If dogma's cast out, you should cast everything else out. Okay? Dogma. Please understand, there are only two things in dogma. Anybody remember this conversation? Vaguely? Nope. Good. Then it's a good thing I'm teaching it again. This will be brief. This is a church history / theology lesson. There's only two things in dogma. Why is dogma called dogma and why is it central? Because these are the two things the church in its entirety, before there was ever a schism at all, they agreed upon. So this is a truth that Orthodox Catholics, that Roman Catholics, that even from the heart of evangelicals, these are all agreed upon by Christian church. Notice I'm avoiding Protestant, I'm avoiding evangelical, I'm avoiding charismatic, Pentecostal. We're talking the Christian church. There's only two things. Number one, the triune nature of God. Must hold fast to the triune nature of God to be Christian. Number two, Christology. And what is meant by that in the church is the full divinity and the full humanity of Jesus, which comes to fruition in the completely sufficient sacrificial work of Jesus. Okay? Pre-birth, birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, end of time, all of that's encapsulated in Christology, but fully God, fully man. Those are the two theologies that are in the center circle called dogma. They must be present. So what I hear, deal breaker. If they are not there, walk away quickly. Okay? The next circle that we have outside of dogma, so dogma has to be there, is this thing called doctrine. Now, doctrine is a much larger circle, right? It's not dogma. Dogma is two things. The two things in dogma are triune nature of God and Christology. Okay, good. So anything beyond that now we start to formulate into dogma. Or into doctrine, sorry. The doctrine of the Christian and Missionary Alliance is different than the doctrine of the Pentecostal Church of God, is different than Southern Baptist Convention, is different than the Lutheran Church, is different than... And in here is where we start to get a little uncomfortable. Because all of these groups hold to the dogma of Christianity. But now we start to get into these doctrines of, well, for example, the wonderful topic of, well, what role does the Holy Spirit actually hold? Right? Are there gifts that do exist, gifts that no longer exist, gifts that existed but, you know, are no longer functioning? Do that? That's in the realm of doctrine. We come to Scripture, we see things, we don't necessarily agree on them, but the disagreement on these doctrinal items does not cast us out from Christianity because they're not dogma. So I might be able to quickly say, and I do, and I love, I will say I've learned to grow to love, and I mean that in complete sincerity. I can embrace Southern Baptist Convention, in all honesty. When I was growing up, Melissa, I love it, that's her background. Katie, right? Southern Baptist Convention. Okay, growing up, I'll be honest, I took doctrine to dogma, and because of some positions held, I was like, oh, you know, they're just heathen. They don't, you know, all this kind of stuff. That has all changed, thankfully, by the grace of God and His mercy. I had the opportunity to have that change. But there are things like that. I'm saying you've got to believe in the Holy Spirit, but we may disagree on what the active roles of the Holy Spirit are in 2021. Okay? So now I look and I go, well, what's Calvary Chapel? What's Foursquare? What's the Catholic Church say? What's the Orthodox Church say? Okay? And what we come to find out is that in our doctrine we differ. Now, we'll also find that in a lot of our doctrine we agree. Right? We agree generally. I'm trying to think. By the way, let me just go back to dogma for a second. This is where we would differ from Church of Latter-day Saints, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, right? And some other what we would call sects or cults or something of that nature because, for example, Mormons say they believe in the same God, but when you research it, right, Sam? It is not the same God. Okay? So I'm just saying this is a differentiate. This is why dogma is critical. But then you go beyond that and you start, you know, so Eucharist, Lord's table, Lord's Supper, what's the correct term? Communion, what's the correct term? Well, that's doctrine. Okay? That's doctrine. Do we practice it? Yeah. Do we practice it once a month? Do we practice it once a year? Do we practice it every week? Do we practice, right? That's doctrine. Are we acknowledging a triune God? Are we acknowledging Christology? Absolutely. If you question that, then let's sit down and talk, okay? But we're acknowledging those things, so we're into the realm of doctrine. Doctrine can be in a lot of different places. And I think this is where Paul looked and said, look, they are preaching dogma. We may or may not agree with their doctrine, and their heart is still the issue, right? That's what he addressed. Their heart was still the issue. When Paul addresses those in Galatia, he's saying dogma's off somewhere. Okay? Then we have this third outer circle, which really expands it, called convictions. Okay. Now, convictions and doctrines start to cross over, gets a little blurred and all that kind of stuff, but, you know, convictions of hardwood pews versus independent seats, the use of technology, the use of instruments, the use of wine for communion rather than grape juice, the use of I've shared this before. I walked with an individual who his conviction was not to eat pork. Totally fine. That's a conviction. And we need to be sensitive to those. But we need to recognize where in the circle this all comes from. And I just want to remind us as some of us become so fixated on the wrong that we, one, either neglect seeing that Christ is proclaimed even in our differences. I'm telling you, that's been a growth point for me in 46 years. Matt, you were wondering, there's the answer. Which part, the 46 years? The growth point, let me just restate it again this way. Some of us become so fixated on our wrongs that we neglect seeing that Christ is proclaimed even in our differences. And so the growth point for me has been able to more openly embrace if you would, denominations and pastors and stuff that are different than me. I admit, when I was in high school, I was probably arrogant and dogmatic. Okay, I know I was arrogant and dogmatic and stuff like that, because as I'm growing and relatively immature in my faith, right, in the process, I'm sitting there going, I'm born, bred, raised. I mean, my blood probably flows Alliance blood, okay? I've been in the Alliance. And so at that point in time in my life, I thought the Alliance was the only church. And the rest of you were all heathen because you didn't know what the Alliance was. But then and by the way, I could also argue that because I had a friend who was a Methodist pastor's kid. There's trouble. Two pastor's kids hanging out in high school together, playing soccer, all these similarities, right? You talk about trouble, but Methodist pastor's kid, and I would have said there is no way that he is a Christian. Based on his lifestyle, based on other stuff, right? And so therefore, I transposed that Methodists are not Christian. And by the way, because of Methodist loose affiliation, or not even loose, significant affiliation with Lutherans, I would have said, I'm not sure the Lutherans are Christian. And by the way, them stemming out of kind of Roman Catholicism, because again, my ignorance, not even realizing that the Alliance stemmed out of Roman Catholicism. You know, they all stemmed out of Roman Catholicism and hung out together. Now I'm convinced Catholics aren't Christians. Do you see what I'm talking about? Does that help to answer that, Mom? The growth point being, whoa, wait a second, is Christ being proclaimed? Is the dogma consistent? The second area that we need to be aware of is that some of us become so fixated on the wrongs that we neglect our own practice of proclaiming Christ to those around us. We find ourselves being the gatekeepers, I'm going to use this term, and again, I'll step on toes or whatever, but the gatekeepers of truth. And so it becomes so imperative that I maintain truth here that I never look out there and proclaim Christ. I'm not saying we don't have a responsibility to maintain truth. We do. As your pastor, I have a responsibility to maintain truth. I'm called to protect the flock along with the other elders. But in that, we can become so, you know, inward fixated in maintaining that we are not out in the process of our life and in the community proclaiming Jesus Christ. So those are just two warnings that we can become so fixated that we neglect seeing that Christ actually is proclaimed. And second, we can become so fixated that we neglect practicing the proclamation of Christ. So I go back to the question. Do I spend more time in criticism of different churches, pastors, teachers? And you can fill in anything you want there. But do I spend more time in criticism or more time attending to the proclamation of Christ? Paul says, there are heart issues. And we could spend a lot of time talking about the heart issues. He doesn't hesitate to call them out, right? Envy, rivalry, pretense. He calls them out. But he says, look, Christ is being proclaimed. And I leave us with his last words in that section. And in that I will rejoice. Father, would you help us to in our differences, even within this room, to in the differences, proclaiming Christ, would we rejoice? Would we learn to celebrate more fully our differences rather than become anxious about them? May we listen for Christ being proclaimed. Holy Spirit, may we listen for your confirmation between our spirit and you and another's spirit that yes, indeed, Christ is and has been and will be proclaimed. Father, sometimes we become, and I confess this in myself, sometimes we become so critical that it like freezes us where we are. And we're not called to be frozen. We're called to be released. Our lives are called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in every facet of our life. Father, not because we are perfect, but in our imperfection, because of your righteousness, we have been invited to do that. Would you allow us to walk wisely with discernment? Father, as Paul prayed, may our love abound more and more in the knowledge and discernment so that we might be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. To you and you alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be all glory forever.